I was telling the family I read an article this morning which is talking about daylight savings time and how realistically as a nation we need to give it up. It doesn't serve much purpose anymore. There was thoughts that maybe it saved energy, and they're recognizing it has nothing to do with saving energy. There really is no even, they couldn't even say why it started, or they knew when it started, when it went into law. But the point of the article was that in order to do that, Congress would have to pass a bill. And to get Congress to agree on something where they would both agree to it, let's get rid of daylight savings time, probably won't happen for quite a while. What was interesting is that, I don't know if this is true or not, but in the article it mentioned, do you know which industry lobbies the most to keep daylight savings time? It was the barbecue. Barbecue industry, because the more sunlight you have, the more likely you are to cook outside, grill, all the different things that go along with it. So I don't know if that was accurate or not, but that's what it mentioned in the article. I found it a little bit humorous and a little disappointing at the same time. Dr. Comet mentioned it in his sermonette, but when you read through Matthew 25, you see a couple of things that Jesus Christ teaches us. You see the parable of the 10 virgins that was mentioned. You see the parable of the talents. And then you also see the fact that how he is going to divide sheep and goats upon his return. Now, if you recall, what was the criteria that he said would divide the sheep and the goats? Was it keeping the Sabbath? Was that the criteria for how he would divide them? Was it holy day observation? Was it making sure that you tithed? Was it doctrinal purity? Is that what kept, or is that how he decided he was going to separate the sheep from the goats? It wasn't. So Jesus Christ taught that at the final judgment, how he would separate the sheep from the goats was going to be based on how you and I take care of people who are in need. That was how he was going to do it. Do we provide food for the hungry when they are hungry? Do we give them drink when they are thirsty? Or do we clothe them when they need clothes? When they're sick, do we go visit them? Or if they're in prison, do we go visit them? That's the criteria. Now, certainly with each one of those, there is a spiritual aspect. If somebody is spiritually sick, do we go visit them? Do we make sure that we feed people from a spiritual standpoint? But there is certainly the emphasis is put on the physical aspect of making sure that we care for those people in need. And as utterly as important that as that is, as we see, based upon his return, that's how he is going to divide from the sheep from the goat. As utterly important that is, there is an obligation that we have that actually takes priority over that. Let's take a look at Galatians chapter 6. Galatians 6, and we're going to start right in verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Let's pause here. The first thing that we notice is that it's called brethren. So that gives us an identification of who he is talking to and who he's talking about. This wasn't some general display to the public. This was something that was very specific to God's people. And Paul is talking about how when we know that there is a sin in one of our fellow members, how do we treat that? What do we do when we know that somebody is sinning? Do we simply overlook it? Are we supposed to turn a blind eye to it? Are we supposed to point it out to everybody? Maybe in the announcements we should start listing everybody's sins so that we all know what everybody's dealing with. You know, that's not what he's saying either. The word restore here means to return something to what it ought to be, or to really fix something that's broken. And we are supposed to do that gently. We're supposed to do it kindly. We're supposed to do that with humility. And that reveals our own spiritual maturity and how we deal with those type of things. Picking it back up in verse 3. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. I like the way the New Living Translation translates verse 3. It says, if you think you are too important to help someone, you are only fooling yourself. You are not that important. So we have to remember, too, in these situations, when we're dealing with a brother who has sinned, we have to remember that we're sinners, too. We have issues. And that needs to be the mindset that we have when we approach situations like this. Verse 6. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. So this word here, household, means that you belong to a family. That's what it's talking about here. It denotes that there is an intimate relationship that should be among us, the relationship that we have with each other. And to do good is the great end in life. And first and foremost, we have an obligation to make sure that we take care of our immediate family. Then we have an obligation to make sure that we take care of each other. And then we have an obligation to help all men, good or bad. Now, contrasting what was discussed in our needs as Christians to serve and help all people of the world, Paul makes it plain that if we don't have the ability to help everyone, you know, with our money or with our time, that we have to make sure we put those of the faith first when we do that. But in order to do that, in order to make sure that we are serving those of the faith, there has to be a foundation that needs to be laid. Because our obligation to do good to a member of the family of faith begins with our very personal relationship that we have with them. If you like titles, I've titled this sermon, The One Another's. I've mentioned this before. Christian, we don't have a great reputation in the world. And that includes certainly the churches of God, the Ecclesia. There are a lot of websites out there. I highly recommend that you don't go to them. There's a lot of websites out there that talk very negatively about the churches of God. There are a lot of people who talk about the pain and the suffering and the hurt they went through, and many of them, truthfully, probably valid. There's probably people who were hurt in the past. But overall, Christianity doesn't have a great reputation. So a quick show of hands, I think I'll know the answer to this. Quick show of hands, who has ever heard of Google? Okay, it's probably easier to say, raise your hand if you haven't heard of Google. Google was founded by a couple of PhD students at Stanford University. I love it how these young people come up with ideas and instantly become billionaires. Google owns 73% of all internet searches. 73%. In fact, if I said, what are the other search engines out there, probably a lot of people might not even be able to name the other ones. You know, but there's Yahoo, there's MSN, there's Ask, there's Bing. You know, they fight for the table scraps of what Google leaves behind. In fact, it's gotten to the point now where if you're looking for something, if you have a question, we actually say, just Google it. It's become a verb. It's like saying, can I have a Kleenex, right? Kleenex is a brand, but they got so big, so powerful that it became, that was the norm. Just FedEx this. You know, can you make a Xerox of this for me? That's how Google is right now. Now, it's curious if you've ever noticed when you are typing into the Google search engine how it starts to predict what you're looking for, and it can predict with quite a bit of accuracy. You know, and it does that through a lot of different things, but primarily there's an algorithm, I'm sure more than one algorithm out there, that Google uses to kind of predict what are you looking for specifically. So this is the current definition of what Google says of how that works. How does it know what you're looking for? It says, autocomplete predictions are automatically generated by an algorithm without any human involvement based on a number of objective factors, including how often past users have searched for a term. Our algorithm is designed to reflect the diversity of our users' searches and content on the web. Just like the web, the search terms shown maybe seem silly, strange, or surprising. The algorithm automatically detects and excludes a small set of search terms for things like violence, hate speech, illegal and dangerous things, and terms that are frequently used to find content that violates copyrights. So that's Google's current stance, is that when you look at how they predict, and how they predict so accurately, it's through the billions upon billions of searches that all these other tens of millions of people have done over the years. And that just continues to build up, and they use all of that data, and through their algorithms, they're pretty good at predicting what it is that you're looking for. Now, 5 or 6 years ago, there was a gentleman named Daniel Threlfall who did a very, very unscientific study. And what he typed into the Google search, and this does not work anymore, so I'm assuming that through some of the issues that came up through this type of stuff, that was probably corrected. But at this time, he typed into Google, why are Christians so, dot, dot, dot. Because he wanted to see what Google would predict that he was asking for. He wanted to see what all these billions and billions of people were asking Google about Christians. And what he decided to do was he was going to start going alphabetically. Why are Christians so? And then he'd put in the letter A, and he'd see the two or three predictions that Google would make. And then he'd go to the letter B, and then he'd go to the letter C, and so on and so forth, all the way through the alphabet. Now, his searches, just to let you know, Q, X, Y, and Z did not offer any autocompletes, right? But every other letter completed two or three, maybe one, whatever, based on all, again, the past billions of searches. So here's the list that he came up with going alphabetically through. Why are Christians so, starting with the letter A? Arrogant, anti-gay, awesome, boring, brainwashed, blind, bigoted, crazy, closed-minded, condescending, creepy, divided, defensive, delusional, divided about homosexuality, easily offended, evil, extreme, against evolution, fake, fat, full of hate, fearful, gullible, greedy, anti-gay, homophobic, happy, hypocritical, ignorant, intolerant, insecure, judgmental, kind, lame, loving, lonely, legalistic, miserable, materialistic, mean to atheists, mean to each other, mean to gays, narrow-minded, nice, naive, negative, obsessed with homosexuality, obsessed with abortion, obsessed with gay marriage, pushy, poor, persecuted, pro-Israel, rude, retarded, racist, stubborn, stuck up, selfish, self-righteous, unlike their Christ, unchristian, uptight, unhappy, violent, weird, weak, worldly. Those were the most common searches that people looked for when they said, why are Christians so? Now, if you were keeping track, I'm sure all of you were, there were 70 of them. Do you remember how many of those were positive? There was 5. Awesome, happy, kind, loving, and nice. The rest of them, if you're not a Christian, this is what people think about. There's some quotes I like here. Francis Chan said, something is wrong when our lives make sense to unbelievers. Mark Twain said, if Christ were here now, there is one thing he would not be, a Christian. Another gentleman named Ed Galasuski said, on the subject of whom is to blame for our disunity, the easy conclusion that the devil is at work trying to destroy the church is true, but it's not the whole story. Of course the enemy is at work doing that, but closer examination shows that much of the blame falls squarely on the shoulders of the church itself, on believers in God and how our own devilish deeds have alienated other followers of God. Sadly, we've done the devil's work for him. And finally, Mahatma Gandhi. I like your Christ. I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ. So why? Why is this the view that people have? You know, certainly a lot of it has to do with Christian doctrine. There are doctrines that are very different than other religions, and unfortunately when there are people think or view differently, you tend to not like the other person. Sure, a lot of it had to do with the violence, you know, that has been done over the millennia in the name of Christianity. But much of it also, when you look at that list of Google searches, that again, doesn't work anymore, so something was fixed, But 5 years ago it did. It's the unchristian behavior that people see in people who profess to be Christians. And if we are truly believe that we understand the Word of God, if we believe that through the grace of God that we have been called out of this world, that we are part of the ecclesia, we are part of a very small flock, the first fruits, then this type of behavior hopefully is not found amongst ourselves. We must do good towards all men, especially those of the household of faith. So again, I've titled this the one another's. That is a single Greek word. That Greek word is allelone. If you like to spell it, it is A-L-L-E-L-O-N. But it is pronounced allelone, and it simply means one another. It is either translated as one another. You'll sometimes also see it translated as each other. There are 100 occurrences of this word in 94 separate verses in the New Testament. 47 of those verses were instructions specifically given to disciples. And 60% of the one another commands were written by Paul. But when you look at all these one another's in the Bible, there are themes that start to go through all these individual scriptures that we can see. If we went through all the individual scriptures, we'd be here for a very long time. But you see themes that start to show up. And that's what we want to focus on today, how these one another themes help us to do good to the household of faith, to do good to each other. The first theme that we see is the theme of humility. The theme of humility. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 5. First Peter chapter 5, we'll start in verse 1. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. So obviously this is referring to the local leadership. But in general, it could also be referring to the older men, those men who would be considered wiser in the congregation, for example. Verse 2, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourself to you elders, to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another, and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So here, again, not necessarily referring specifically to younger elders in verse 5. It's referring to just those younger people in general as well. But the word here, one another, that is used is allelone. Now, what is interesting about this particular verse, verse 5, is the word itself that is rendered to be clothed, where it talks about to be clothed with humility. This is a tough Greek word, so I'm going to butcher this, but I'm going to give it a shot anyways. It's enkombo omahi. Enkombo omahi. It almost to me sounds Native American a little bit. But the interesting thing about this word is that this is the only place it's used in the entire Bible. It's one time that it is used. And it's a very remarkable word because this was the name of an apron that was worn by slaves. And it was something that when they would go to work, they would tie around themselves. And why would they tie that around themselves? Because they wanted to keep their undergarments clean. They wanted to keep their whatever color it was, from getting dirty. So they would tie this apron around themselves. And so here we can see that we are to take humility and we are to wrap it around ourselves as if it was an apron. Why? To protect our garments, to protect what's underneath us, to make sure that it doesn't get dirty. In essence, what we are supposed to do with each other is always supposed to be wrapped in that type of an approach, in an approach of humility. It seems that, again, the word was to teach that humility is a garment that has to be firmly fastened. It's got to be very closely bound to us. And the association of the fact that it's a slave's apron is even more meaningful. It suggests that we as Christians should be ready to submit to the humblest work that maybe our fellow brother or sister needs from us. Please turn to John 13. John 13, starting in verse 3. We all know this section of Scripture because we read this section of Scripture at Passover. This is the section of Scripture we read just before we wash each other's feet. So you know it well, but still want to go through it. Verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. Now, most commentaries will agree here that Jesus Christ was not completely naked. So they don't think that when it says that he, when he took off his clothes, that it was everything. He probably was more taking off the work garments that he had and girded himself with a towel. But it was something where it showed, nonetheless, whether he had clothes on or no clothes on, it showed the fact that he was willingly putting himself into a state of vulnerability. He was willingly coming before these people to serve. Verse 5, after that, he poured water into a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And you've seen this in other scriptures as well. In this particular culture, it was custom to give a guest in the home the ability to wash their feet. And sometimes that was done by the guests themselves. Sometimes the only obligation was to provide water. But sometimes it was also done by one of the servants of the household, typically the lowest servant of the household who would do that. Verse 6, then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? And Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. And Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, if I do not wash your feet, you have no part with me. And Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. So Jesus Christ wasn't going to give him a bath. He wasn't going to take a washcloth and wash his head and his arms and his face and his torso and everything. He didn't need to do that. But again, what he was demonstrating was his willingness to be humble, his willingness to serve. Verse 11. For he knew who would betray him, therefore he said, you are not all clean. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. So we see there where he gives us now the command to wash one another's feet. That is the word allelone there. Now, Christ was not only giving a new teaching. This was, it was a new teaching. This was a new aspect of Passover. But he was instructing them in an attitude behind it. This wasn't just about the physical aspect of washing somebody's feet. It was about the attitude that we are supposed to have when we do wash somebody's feet. Look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, we'll read verses 4 through 8. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which also is in Christ Jesus, who, being the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So this word mind here, the Greek meaning behind this, is it's about a sentiment. It's about the opinion that the person has. We are supposed to have the same sentiment. We're supposed to have the same opinion that Jesus Christ has. Where it talks about the fact that he humbled himself, that figuratively in the Greek means to humiliate, to depress in the heart. It was an attitude that he wants us to learn. And when you look at all the many one another's that you can read in the Bible, they clearly point to the part that our obligation that we have to our fellow believers, that when we interact with them, there has to be an attitude of humility each and every time in the relationships that we have. When we talk to somebody, when we have to take action against somebody, are we doing that clothed with the with an attitude of humility? It needs to be so in every aspect that we have. Now, if you were to take all of these themes, one thing it's important to understand too is what is the contrast to the theme that we have? And if you were to look at the opposite of humility, what is the opposite of humility? It's pride. Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs 16 and verse 5. We read, everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though they join forces, none will go unpunished. That's a very powerful word. And it's an abomination to the Lord to have that type of pride. It means arrogant. It means arrogance inside the heart. It's the feelings that you have about yourself or yourself compared to other people. What's your will? What is your intent that you might have? God can't work with that type of person. It's not what he expects from me. It's not what he expects from any of us. So hopefully we don't have that issue or that challenge. We need to make sure that we focus on the fact that when we interact with one another, our fellow brothers and sisters, that we do that with a humility as one of the foundational items. Another theme that you see when you go through the one another's is a theme of unity. You see a theme of unity. Romans chapter 15. Romans 15, starting in verse 1. Now, when you read the chapter just before this, and you read the end of chapter 14, what Paul was teaching is that we have to be aware that we're not all in the same place when it comes to the faith. There are some people who are stronger in the faith. There are some people who are weaker in the faith. But we who are stronger in the faith, we have an obligation. We have an obligation to in how we treat them, how we interact with somebody who might not be as strong in the faith as others are. And then we pick it up in chapter 15 and verse 1. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. So again, Paul is still dealing with the duties of those who, when we have a Christian fellowship with one another, and especially, again, if somebody is maybe weaker in the faith, newer in the faith, we have an obligation in how we interact with them. Barclay's Study Bible says this. It says, the Christian fellowship should be marked by the consideration of its members for each other. Always their thoughts should be not for themselves, but for each other. But this consideration must not degenerate into an easygoing, sentimental laxity. It must always be designed for the other person's good and for his upbuilding in the faith. Let's pick up verse 5. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, alelone, according to Christ Jesus. So again, when you see something that says like-minded, it means to be that same mind towards one another. That you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that one mind again now, hopefully, we're unanimous. We're unanimous in our minds, in our voices. We're in complete agreement in giving glory to God. Hopefully that's something that can unify us. Verse 7, therefore receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. So again, to receive here, the Greek meaning means to grant access to one's heart. To take into that person, to take into them with a friendship, familial type of a relationship. And when we read Acts 2, when the Holy Spirit was given on the day of Pentecost, and it says that they were in all in one accord, it's the same word where it talks about being one-minded. So it's our belief in God the Father. It is our belief in Jesus Christ, our belief in the plan, the gift of His Holy Spirit. Hopefully that binds us together. Hopefully that unifies us, brings us closer together as a family. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, starting in verse 1. Oops. Helps if I go to the right book. Verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. So when you look at this word bear, it means to endure. It means to suffer patiently, knowing that there is something that better is eventually going to come along. You're willing to bear. You're willing to endure with one another. You're willing to do that because you want to remain connected. You want to remain unified. Verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so Paul is saying that without what we just read in verse 2, without lowliness or without gentleness or long-suffering, without bearing with one another patiently, that unity itself is what is going to be put in jeopardy. He wants us to do all that we can to make sure that we remain bound to God, that we remain bound to Jesus Christ, to each other. Verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Skip down to verse 31. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. We have to be kind to one another. We have to forgive one another. That's a tough one, isn't it? If somebody hurts us, that's a tough one to give up. But we're told that we do need to forgive. So why do we need to be kind to one another? Why do we need to forgive one another? Because that's what Jesus Christ did for us. And Paul is saying that if we treat each other properly, if we treat each other with kindness, and if we treat each other with patience, forgiving one another, putting an emphasis on doing so, that unity naturally will be there. It will keep us together. And then you look at the contrast. What is the contrast of unity? The contrast of unity is discord. And when someone isn't striving for unity, when somebody isn't doing what they need to do to try to keep things unified, they're sowing discord. Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs 6 and starting in verse 16. These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil. These are some pretty bad things. You know, certainly things that God views as an abomination. And then verse 19, false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. He lumps that in with somebody who sheds innocent blood, the sowing of discord among the brethren. God hates the sowing of discord. It can sometimes be translated in the Bible as strife. And one who is sowing discord is somebody who deliberately is going to go from person to person, and they want to cause conflict or they want to cause argument. Sowers of discord are usually there to drive and serve their own interests. They will exploit passion in people. They might exploit emotions in people. And there are times that I probably have done it myself, not even knowing it, because sometimes we sow discord, we don't even realize that we're sowing discord. But if we're complaining about something, and we do it from this person to this person to this person to this person, in essence, we are sowing discord. We need to be very careful of that. But people who do it deliberately look for vulnerabilities in people. They seek weakness. They want to exploit that. They want to expose it. And sometimes, again, even sowing discord, there can be some very valid points that are being made. But when they make it, do they make it in a way that it's constructive? It's constructive criticism. Or are they doing it instead? The result is that it's pulling God's people apart. We've seen this, unfortunately, over the years. Many years we have seen this done. Proverbs chapter 6, well, we're already there, but verse 12 through 15, I'm going to read this in the New Living Translation. Verse 12, what are worthless and wicked people like? They are constant liars, signaling their deceit with the wink of an eye, a nudge of the foot, or the wiggle of fingers. Their perverted hearts plot evil, and they constantly stir up trouble. But they will be destroyed suddenly, broken in an instant beyond all hope of healing. God views it as an abomination. Shedding innocent blood, sowing discord in God's eyes are the same type of thing. So we always have to be very careful that what we're doing, what we're talking about when we interact with one another is not sowing discord, but that we work together to make sure that we remain unified. A third theme that you see is, of course, the theme of love. Now, there's an exact phrase that we know, it's commanded in the Bible, where we are to love one another. That is said 11 times, and it's all said in the New Testament. And that uses the verb agapeo. That is the verb form of agape. So this is an active type of love that we have for one another. Please turn to John 13. John 13 and verse 34. These is in red letters. It says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Now, when you read this section of Scripture, or at least when I read this section of Scripture, I asked myself, why is this new? What makes this new? There's a command in Leviticus 19 to love your neighbor as yourself. And even Christ, when it said, what are the two greatest commandments? You love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and you love your neighbor as yourself. So why is this new? First, the difference is here is that we are now to love one another as Christ loves us. He has a pure, sacrificial love. He is always looking out for the other person's best interest. The command in Leviticus was to love our neighbor as ourselves. It was a command in how we are to treat others as we want to be treated. It's different to love somebody the way that Jesus Christ loved them compared to the way that we love ourselves. Second, the newness is in the way that this is now how Jesus Christ's disciples would be identified. You could identify a soldier by the way they dressed. If they were in a military uniform, you knew that's a soldier. Or the Jews by the way that they dressed. I know that. What was the way that Jesus Christ's disciples were supposed to be identified? It was in the way that they showed love towards one another. That was how. Why something new, though, even then? Asking that question. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Near the bottom at verse 27. It says, now you are the body of Christ and members individually. So that's us, right? We here are a body. We belong to a bigger body, but this is the body of Christ. Each one of us are members individually. And God has appointed these in the church. First apostles, second prophets, third teachers. After that, miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administrations, variety of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the best gifts. So how awesome would it be to have the gift of healing? You know, we go through those prayer requests, and we get these other prayer requests of all these people around the world, and just have the gift of healing. How wonderful would that be? Or somebody who has the gift of administration, or somebody who has the gift of prophecy, or somebody who can teach, somebody who can interpret. Those are all wonderful gifts. We should all be seeking these type of gifts. But finishing up verse 31, and yet I show you a more excellent way. And what is the more excellent way? Then we go into chapter 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Love is not just a better way, not a more excellent way. It is the best way. It is the very best way. And if the churches of God overall, the greater community of the churches of God, had just simply followed what this describes, we would not have nearly the divisions that we have now. Not nearly the divisions. When you look at love as a theme that we are supposed to display to one another, there is a contrast to that. And the contrast to that is self-centeredness. Look at 1 John chapter 2. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. So this Greek word hate here means that you detest something. It can even mean that you love it less than something. If you love your brother less than you love yourself, that is referred to as hate. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Expositor's Bible commentary says this about verse 11. Now the author picks up the concept of darkness from verse 9 and gives it a final elaboration and conclusion. One who hates his brother is not simply in the darkness, but is condemned to spend his life in darkness. Though he has eyes, he can see nothing. And the darkness so blinds his eyes that he has no idea where he is going. Life is a search, but for him it is without direction. He never knows whether he is closer to or farther from his destination. The only certainty is that he is without hope of reaching it. So hate destroys any window for light from God. To live without loving one's brother means to deny oneself the presence of God and the reality of fellowship with a community of faith. I don't want to go through life that way. I don't want to go through life in darkness simply because I love my brothers, that I love each and every one of you less than I actually love myself. Picking it back up again in verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. So when you show love and demonstrate love to the family that we have here, you put things in the right order. You prioritize the right way. But when you're self-centered, you prioritize very differently. And it prioritizes the things of the flesh. Suddenly the lust of eyes, the pride of life, those become the important things to you. Not what is in the best interest of each other, of the family members that we have. So why are all these themes so important? All the different 100 verses out there that talk about the one another's, why are they so important? We know Paul instructs us in 1 Corinthians 11 that we are to imitate him as he imitated Christ. Our lives should be lived attempting to imitate Jesus Christ in any possible way that we can. Let's go back to Philippians 2. We were there earlier. Philippians 2, I want to start in verse 1 this time. We read, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each other esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interest of others. And let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So we see that this mind of Christ that we are to have, it's a like-minded. We want to have the same kind of love. We want to be of one accord. Talks about. What's that? We need to be unified. We don't do anything in selfish ambition. We don't do anything to deceive anybody. We do things with a very lowliness of mind, esteeming the other person better than ourselves, looking out for what is their best interest. Not as what do I want, what is it that's most important to me, but as I am talking to her, as I'm interacting with a person, what is it that is in their best interest? To have that mindset all of the time. Expositors, again, says, the exhortation comes first. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Here the Greek text could literally be rendered, keep thinking this attitude among you, which attitude was also in Christ Jesus. So it's important that we have humility. It is important that we have the unity and that we have the love for one another. Why? Because that's what Jesus Christ had. And we're supposed to be striving to be more like him. We're supposed to be striving actually to be exactly like him in spirit, in mind. Let's look at a set of summary scriptures for these topics. Romans chapter 12. Romans 12 and starting in verse 9. Romans 12 and verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. So we read in verse 10 that we are to be kindly affectionate to one another. That's love. It says also in verse 10 that we are to give preference to one another, or deference. That can be humility. Verse 16, it talks about having the same mind towards one another, or unity. The list that we read at the beginning of the sermon, it's not a good list. It wasn't a very positive list. The reputations for Christians are not great in the world. But hopefully, in our family here, we don't struggle with things like that. Final verse, Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14. Again, red letters. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So we're a family. And there are times where we're going to argue, and there are times where we're going to disagree, just like any family does. But through that process, we always have to remember that we need to clothe ourselves in humility, that we need to strive for keeping the family together and our loving treatment of each other as well. And especially, as we read, especially of those of the household of faith. And why do we do all of that? Because of what we just read right here. So our good works will be seen, and our Father in heaven will be glorified.